Today's scripture reading is from the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." Now, so Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and says, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me."
When Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elijah's house. Elijah sent a messenger to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. This is God's word.
Good morning. Welcome to City Church. So this entire year, we've been in a conversation about knowing and being known, that deep human longing to know others and to be known by others. And what we've said is that the genesis of that what really makes that happen is this interconnectedness that you have in your life with other people, with God. That is, you got to know God and be known by God in order to fully realize that knowing and being known in your life in the human relationship realm. And what we've been saying is that this is absolutely essential, and yet it begs the question, what if you can't find God? What if you don't know who God is? What if you don't know if you're connected to God? And so we're going to finish this year-long conversation with a three-week study, asking the question, how do we find God? And this morning, today, finding God from a distance. In order to do that, we're going to look at a really interesting story that probably for a lot of you will feel obscure. It's lodged in a less traveled part of the Old Testament, 2 Kings, about a man named Naaman. It's an incredibly beautiful and powerful story of someone who was very distant from God. The most unlikely of converts, and yet somehow, against all odds, he finds God, and his life as a result changes pretty significantly. So what can we learn from the story of Naaman about finding God? First of all, the occasion for it. Secondly, the obstacle to it. And finally, thirdly, the outcome of it. All right, so first of all, from the story of Naaman, the occasion for finding God. And the story begins It takes place about 800 years, actually, before Jesus lived. And it's during the time in the book of 2 Kings of the great prophet Elijah and his successor Elisha. But by this time, Elijah's already gone, and Elisha has taken the mantle of prophetic leadership from Elijah. But Elijah actually didn't die. Did you know that? He famously was caught up, taken up with this chariot of fire into the heavens. And you can imagine Elisha's like, oh my gosh, how am I supposed to take over from that? How do you play prophet after that kind of demonstration? It's really a vibrant story that follows from that. And this is one of those stories that begins actually not in Israel, where Elisha was, but in Syria, of all places, the arch enemy of Israel. Not much has changed over the years, right? And it's the story about Naaman. Naaman was this high military commander. Don't think field general. Think chairman of the Joint Chiefs. He's got great prestige and power. Friend of the king, right-hand man of the king. And yet notice the way that this narrative introduces him. Literally, it is fantastic in the Hebrew. He was a great man in the sight of his master, that is the king of Aram. Now, Aram is our modern-day Syria. That's what I'm just going to refer to it that way. And highly regarded because through him, the Lord had, and there's a lot there which we don't have time to go into, somehow God, the Lord of Israel, is actually working through the military exploits of Naaman. Sermon for another time. And highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram, that is Syria. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. It's stringing you along. Saying, here's a guy who has everything. He is powerful. He has popularity. He's highly regarded. He's got prestige. He's got connections. You'll see later in the narrative, he's very wealthy. He has everything. He's a good man. But he has leprosy. There's usually that one thing, right? I mean, we can have so much in our life, and yet there always seems to be that one thing that comes along that seeks to spoil life. That one thing that makes it not okay. Now, leprosy, there's a number of modern dermatological ailments like Hansen's disease that in the ancient world all would have been considered under the larger medical rubric of leprosy. We don't really know exactly which one of those Naaman had, but the one thing that was for sure, and you're to understand, it was a life-wasting disease. And so what is it in your life? You know, you can have so much, but maybe it's a medical condition. Maybe it's a child or family member that's gone off the rails. Debt that's pressing down upon you. A moral failure in your life. A breach of a relationship. Maybe it's a secret inside of you that nobody knows, but you know, you live with it. And so our life, is as good a job as we can do designing our life to live our best life. There always seems to be this one thing that's coming along to undermine that and destroy it. And what it does is it isolates you, doesn't it? Now, though you don't see it in this particular story, you see it elsewhere in the Bible. And it was common, not only in the biblical days, but throughout history, that something like leprosy stigmatized a person and isolated them. So, for instance, you hear about leper colonies where people, you know, like the Hawaiian island of Molokai, where there was a segment of just people were isolated away because of the fear of contagion. And that's how our thing, our own leprosy, tends to feel in our life, doesn't it? Where you feel isolated and sometimes stigmatized, alone and unknown. So I if I seem a little bit more refreshed, it's because I just got back from vacation. And one of the things Ellen and I did, we started out in New York where we used to live and one of our children lives, and went with some friends to see the Rolling Stones concert. I know they played here, but we saw them there. And one of the things I do in anticipation of a concert is I'll pull up, I get a little obsessive and I'll pull up, you know, playlists of previous concert in that series, and so you familiarize yourself. And so they were doing a cover, the Stones were doing a cover of the iconic classic Bob Dylan song, you know, Like a Rolling Stone, for obvious reasons. But because I was listening to that, and this year-long series of knowing and being known, it popped in a way that it had never before. How does it feel? How does it feel to be on your own with no direction home, like a complete unknown, like a Rolling Stone? What is your leprosy? What is that thing that makes you feel unknown, that makes you feel isolated? Maybe that has left you feeling, even if you would consider yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, it makes you feel like you just don't have any direction home. Maybe it feels like things spiritually are numb to you as a result of that. What the story of Naaman teaches us is that his leprosy, far from being something that drove him away from God even further, as distant as he already was, it became the occasion, you see, for him finding God. And that's exactly what that thing in your life can be for you and me as well. Now you say, well, that's great for religious people like you, Leo. I don't really feel like that's my mojo. I don't connect with that. But see, of course, that's immediately betrayed by the very nature of the story itself. Naaman was not a religious man. I mean, in our modern vernacular, you'd say he was a very secular person. He had no interest in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Elisha's God. And yet, that's what this story is all about. The least likely person to find God, and he finds him through his leprosy. It is the occasion for him finding God. And it's not different from the way the Bible is threaded together from beginning to end, that you see this especially in the pinnacle of the story of the Bible in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus always seemed to be going out of his way, didn't he, to be with the wrong kind of people, the people who others consider, whoa, that person is so far from God. You better keep your distance from them because they might morally become contagious to you. It might confuse your religion, so stay away from them. It wasn't the way Jesus thought. So that he hung out with a guy named Levi, who was, of all things, a tax collector. That was his leprosy. You know, he was in collusion with the Romans who were oppressing them. And, you know, they criticized him. The religious people criticized him. And he said, no, look, it's not why I've come. I've not come for the healthy. I've come for the sick, for the people who have that leprosy in their soul. And the story of the, oh, and by the way, that Levi, that other, ends up writing the first book of the Bible called Matthew, first book of the New Testament called Matthew. It's the way Christianity decided to introduce itself to the world, is through someone who was so far away from God who found God. And then you have the story of the woman at the well who had a very morally compromised life. I mean, it was really reckless for Jesus to hang out with her at the well. What would people say? Can you imagine the talk? But she finds God. And Jesus, it's so interesting. Did you know in the very first sermon that the New Testament records that Jesus preached at his hometown church, synagogue, in Nazareth, he actually talks about Naaman. Did you know that? He says there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And that just enraged the hometown crowd. But that's the way of Jesus. So the point is crystal clear, no matter how far you feel from God, if he feels a million miles away, if you feel like there's no way God would ever, knowing what I've done in my life, there's no way God would ever want to know and be known by me. Don't ever think that. Because Naaman says that's exactly the kind of God he is. Now, one thing you don't want to miss before we move on, we're still in the first point, and it is the longest one, by the way. But one thing you don't want to miss before we move on is another aspect of the occasion of Naaman finding God. It's really, really important. It has to do with the Israelite slave girl. And we're going to talk more about her next week. So we're spending 2 weeks on Naaman here, this week and next week. We'll talk more about her next week. But here is a woman who, because of Naaman's military prowess, Syria had been successful against its archenemy Israel and actually enslaved people. So you have a very young woman who is a slave, and she's placed in the household of Naaman. Ironically, she is given to his wife as her maidservant. And what does she do? She says to her mistress when she hears about Naaman's leprosy, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure," and Samaria means basically Israel, "he would cure him of his leprosy." Wow. I mean, she's about the last person you would think would be sympathetic about the plight of Naaman. You would think she would go, "Yeah, he's getting his." You'd think that she would just be so distraught and upset, anxious, angry even. And yet she doesn't allow her leprosy, her slavery. I mean, is there anything worse, more isolating and stigmatizing? She doesn't allow that to interfere with her holding on to her faith and being the personal occasion for Naaman to know God. He had a circumstantial occasion, his leprosy, but there was a personal occasion. And I don't think I probably need to press the point that every single one of us who would describe ourselves as followers of Jesus, God puts you in places. He puts you in relationships, even maybe most especially the most difficult of those relationships is where God wants to use us to be the occasion for people seeing beyond their circumstances, beyond their thing, beyond their leprosy. That's the occasion for finding God. Let's look secondly at the obstacle to finding God. And there's actually two that jump out in the Naaman narrative. One has to do with culture, cultural conditioning. The other is more personal one. It's the personal peril that he faced. So first of all, cultural conditioning. So Naaman follows the advice of this young Israelite slave girl. And what does he do? He does what you do. He didn't go directly to the prophet. He went to his boss. He went to the king of Syria, maybe the most powerful man in the world, told him about it. He said, "Go, absolutely." And so he goes with this massive, impressive entourage, lots of chariots, masses of gold and silver. I read one scholar, they all debate like how much is that in modern terms. One said it's worth about the 600 daily workers' annual pay, roughly. Lot of money. All these clothes, and you know, this isn't off the rack clothing. This is, you know, bespoke. This is really nice clothing, royal clothing. He goes with all of this, not to the prophet. He goes from the king of Syria to the king of Israel. And this completely undoes and freaks out the king of Israel. He says, "Am I a god?" This is 2 Kings 5:7. "Am I a god? Can I kill and bring back to life?" I mean, there's a couple of sermons just in those two lines. He doth say more than he think. Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he was trying to pick a quarrel with me? He's like, "Oh my gosh, I already feel like I'm under the thumb of this Syrian dude. And now he's just going to drive his stake right into my heart. I'm in the midst of an international crisis here," is what he's thinking. And, you know, so it completely upsets Naaman that he's not going to do anything about this. What are we to get from this? Well, it was all about cultural conditioning. It's what you do. And it's what we all do when we have the opportunity. So we need to be generous to a degree here. The way of the world is you use whatever levers you have. You use the influence you have. You use the resources you have. Use everything you have, particularly when you're dealing with a crisis. And boy, if you've had a sick family member or you're ill, illness possibly into death, you try to get the best of medical care and you pull the strings that need to be pulled, so on and so forth. But what this teaches us is that God, the God of the Bible, is not an extension of our culture. That's not how he works. His ways are not our ways. He's not an extension of our culture. He is the judge of our culture and of our hearts, actually. And therefore, the way you know God, I mean, this reveals, of course, is what it reveals in all of us naturally, is that he didn't have a clue. Naaman didn't have a clue how to find God. So he's just using what comes naturally. Intuition, but that's never how you know the God of the Bible. He needed to go to the prophet in Israel. See, that's what Naaman said. He will know that there, or that's what Elisha said. He will know there's a prophet in Israel. Now, you say, well, what does that mean for today? Well, Book of Hebrews tells us in the past, God spoke to us through prophets in various ways. But now, in the last day, in this era that we're living in, he's spoken to us through his son, Jesus, revealed perfectly in the 66 books of the Bible, 39 old, 27 new. You want to find God, you want to understand who he is so you can know him, you go to the place where he's revealed himself, not to just our imaginations, because we will always, I think every single person, no matter how much of an agnostic or atheist that you would think yourself to be, we all have a conception of God in our mind. And the one thing that's correct or that's true, a truism about every single one of us in that regard, is that every one of us has flawed understandings of God. So the only way to align our minds and hearts with the reality of who God is to go to where he has perfectly revealed himself, rather than allow cultural conditioning to take over. That's the first obstacle. The second obstacle was personal peril. So, you know, he's really upset, but Elisha hears what's happened in this encounter before the king, and he's like, tell Naaman to come to me. Tell him to come to me. And so that's what Naaman did. He goes to Elisha with his great entourage, impressive display, knocks on the door, no answer. He doesn't even send. I mean, if you're Naaman, you're a man of significance. You would expect this prophet to come and show certain dignity to him and respect. He doesn't even go to the door. Eventually, he sends one of his messengers and tells him this, 2 Kings 5:10, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. And now he is irate. Why? Well, first, just because he didn't do what he expected. He expected him again to come out and sort of operate the way that your mind would think and come out, and he's going to pay him due respect given who he is. He's going to wave his magic wand. He's going to do a rain dance or something, and he's going to be okay. But he didn't do that. The other reason why he was upset was because of what he was telling him to do. Go dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. First of all, the Jordan River. He talks about how, I mean, the Jordan River's filthy and a nothing in terms of the aesthetic of it compared to the beauty of the two primary rivers in Syria that flow from Mount Hermon. Yet just going to go dunk himself in the Jordan River. It was humiliating, but maybe that was the point, right? Maybe the primary obstacle, his personal peril, was pride. Maybe he thought if he could just bring everything to the table, all this money, he could buy his way toward being healed. But if he had gone that route and Elisha had granted him that, he would have missed the deeper issue there. See, because the deeper issue was that there was something not just on the outside, the leprosy that he needed to face, but the internal leprosy of his soul, what the Bible describes as sin. And so there was a place in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 2, in the New Testament, where Jesus is a very popular preacher at this point, place is packed to capacity, these people taking extraordinary measures to bring their friend who is disabled to Jesus, break a hole through the roof, lower him down. Jesus sees him. This is the moment. And Jesus says, you are forgiven of your sins. And you can imagine his friends going, that's cool, Jesus, but that's not what's going. You see, he's paralyzed. But it's things like paralysis. It's things like leprosy. It's things like your thing and mine that become the occasion for us to see the deeper leprosy and paralysis of the soul, sin. And when we come face to face with that, when we begin to see that stark reality of our soul, it's when we begin to live. I like the way that the novelist Willa Cather put it, the terror and the delight of that moment when first we fear ourselves, until then we have not lived. Christianity is pretty consistent about this, though in modern talk it often gets muddled. It's all about good news, but the good news is not captivatingly controlling, transforming good news until you first come to terms with the bad news. And the bad news isn't out there. It's not even the externals of ourself. It is that internal disease, that cancer of the soul, that leprosy that is eating us alive. And if that's really the case, then one has to question the first question. Can we even find God? Is that even what we're interested in? There's a place early in C.S. Lewis's writings where he's talking about this, and he says, sort of like people talk about searching for God, and there's a sense in which that's true, but metaphysically, ultimately, searching for God is sort of like the mouse searching for the cat. It just doesn't happen. We find God because he hunts after us. This is what Jesus says. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. It's what it's all about. It's the occasion for finding God, the obstacle to finding God. Now the outcome for finding God. You say, well, that's great. Well, how is this possible? There's a clue embedded in what the name Naaman actually means. You know what it means? Naaman means gracious. He's really a story about grace from first to last, like you heard earlier from Kyle. Thanks, Kyle, so much for that. So Naaman was really upset that, you know, Elisha wouldn't play by his rules. Go down and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan. What? And just as the slave girl had prevailed upon him first to go seek out healing in Israel, which is incredibly humbling to begin with for someone who's a commander in Syria, now it's his own servants, Naaman's own servants, who are like, come on. I mean, what do you have to lose? And so he humbles himself. It says in 2 Kings 5:14, so he went down, dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God, Elisha, had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. His flesh was restored. He goes down. He humbles himself. He sets self-reliance and pride aside. And he goes down into the Jordan River and seven times, and he's restored. And seven, you may know in the Bible, is a number of perfection. It means wholeness and completeness. It also gives us a little bit of a clue as to the more that's going on than meets the eye here, because yes, he was cleansed, he was made whole from his leprosy, but there was a lot more. In fact, what you find out, and we'll get into more detail next week about this, it's a cliffhanger of sorts, that he's not just cleansed of his illness, he immediately becomes a follower of Elisha's God, wholehearted, devoted follower. His life really changes. And it's sort of like he says that when he came up out of this water, it's like he was a new person, like a young man. He's fresh. He's whole. He hasn't just turned over a new leaf. He hasn't just added, you know, five steps to being a better person to his life. He's not just a better person. He is a brand new person. How is that possible? You know, water, as early as the first page of the Bible and very consistently throughout the Bible and frankly throughout the ancient Near East, it symbolized judgment. So one of the things that's going on in this imagery of Naaman going down into the waters of the Jordan is that he's going down, he's owning his judgment. There's a sense in which he's saying, this is what I deserve. I'm going down, and I'm going down repeatedly, wholly, completely. This becomes a picture that's picked up later, some 800 years later, when a very charismatic leader named John, we call him John the Baptist, showed up at the Jordan River, baptizing people, having people come down and wash themselves in the Jordan River. Some estimates are upwards of 250,000 people flocked out, a legion of people flocked out into the wilderness, deeply convicted, their own guilt, their own need, that they didn't have their lives together, and it wasn't someone else's problem ultimately. It wasn't something on the exterior of their being. There was that leprosy of the soul that they desperately needed healing from. And John would wash them. Repentance, a baptism for repentance of sin, turning away from sin. And then, in the midst of all this, here comes Jesus to John. And now John freaks out. He's like, whoa, wait a minute. This is all backwards. You don't need cleansing of sin. I'm the one that should be cleansed by you. And Jesus said, no. This must happen. It is absolutely essential that it happens. Why? So that Jesus would identify from the very first day of his ministry, which that was, with people like you and me, people who need to take a spiritual bath. And that he would live his life as that perfectly clean, not teacher. Jesus came not primarily as a great teacher, though he's the greatest teacher of all time, or fabulous prophet, though he made prophets like Elijah and Elisha look like they were nothing. He came as a savior. And in order to be that savior, he couldn't just be decent. He had to be utterly perfect and clean. He lived that perfect life. He was the one clean person. And yet when his life came to the end, the pinnacle of his life, he took that spiritual bath. He said to some of his followers shortly before that, he said, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they were like, yes, but they were clueless. He meant, can you go to the cross? Can you go down into the waters of God's judgment and be utterly consumed by them? None of us can and survive, but Jesus did for us so that we might live our lives, we might bathe in the waters of his love and mercy all the days of our life. Do you know that? It's not by trying harder. It's not by bringing all your gold and silver. It's by coming to him humbly, setting aside self-reliance and trusting alone in what he has done for you. And when you do that, you realize the waters also represent the dividing line between life and death. There's a sense in which when Naaman went down seven times over, it's like, the old man that I was is no more. I am over. Naaman no longer is. So that when he came up out of the water finally, it's like he was risen up as a new person, which is the outcome, not only of Naaman's story, but of the gospel. That Jesus died, and then he was raised up, and that when you look to him for all that he's done for you, setting aside self-reliance, he lifts you up as well. And he makes you not a better person, but a brand new person. So one of my favorite figures in all of history, certainly Christian history, is the great 5th century philosopher turned theologian, leader, Augustine. Pretty likely that before he became a Christian, he was a sex addict. Years after he became a Christian, years after he was converted, he was in a city and bumped into a woman that he had had a sexual relationship with years earlier. And he was pleasant. They visited. He was warm. He was kind. But something was off. She could tell. She couldn't figure out what it was. And then, you know, as they're walking away from one another, it dawns on her. She's like, oh, he's mistaking me for someone else. And she calls out, Augustine, Augustine, it's me. And he said, oh, I know, but it's not me. He wasn't just a morally improved person. He was a brand new person, and he was operating out of that identity. That became who he was in Christ, became the driving force of his life, and it shaped everything about him, and it can for you and me as well, and we'll learn more about that next week. But look, finding God, it is never an easy thing, and don't hear me today to act like it is. Thomas Merton said to catch him is as easy as catching lightning. And like lightning, he strikes where he pleases. Don't become fixated on that thing in your life, your leprosy, your paralysis, whatever it is that may make you feel like it's impossible for you to find God, because it's the occasion for you finding God. It's where he strikes most. Realize that by coming to him, by looking to the one who went through the waters for you, he raises you up and makes you a new person, so that you not only find him, but that you know him and are truly known by him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful story of Naaman. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves in it, that we're all lepers, that we're all alike, very distant from you by nature, but that you are so kind that you hunt after us, you lovingly find us and rescue us through the work of your Son, and that you make us better because we are new people. Help us, Lord, to see that, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.